So we've been trucking through this series in Acts, and I love it because verse by verse study is honestly something that not a lot of churches do. There's a lot of pastors who get bored with it. They don't like it because sometimes you run into these sections of scripture where you're like, I don't even know what I'm going to do with this one. The cool thing is you don't really have to do much. All you have to do is explain what's there. I heard a very, very popular preacher. I won't tell you his name because honestly, I don't remember it. But I was listening to him, and actually, I think it was John MacArthur. Actually, it was John MacArthur. He said that the problem with a lot of preachers today is they try to find something new. And then the reality is we have nothing new to bring. We don't bring anything original. Our job is to bring out what's there. And just let it speak for itself. And I think that's amazing. And that's exactly what I hope we're going to do today. In this section of Acts chapter 19, I titled today's message, Patience and Faith. And it's just a few short verses. As we're looking at Paul's journey, getting back to Ephesus, and I got 3 points that I want to bring to you today, and I'm just going to jump in. I have a slightly longer intro. I don't really have a long intro today. I'm just going to dive right in. We're going to start looking at this because I want to spend some time on each of these pieces. And the first point that I want to bring to you today is that it's important to stay humble and teachable. No matter how long you've been in the faith, no matter how long you've been in the church, no matter how much you think you know, no matter how much you think you understand, you don't know it all, you don't know enough, and learning never stops. I've been learning the Bible, and I've been a Christian now for 31 years. I've been teaching the Bible for 29 of those years, and I've been studying the Bible the whole time. I ain't done. It is a never-ending process. There's so much in the Word of God to learn and to understand, even just from a historical standpoint, that it will melt your brain if you ever try to get all of it. It's just not possible. So we continually learn and understand. And it's important that no matter how old we are, no matter how much we think we know, that we stay humble and teachable. So in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, it reads like this. It says, "And now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth," remember we left, that's where we left off, "Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we've not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And then Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." So a little bit of deception when it comes to the Bible is time. You've heard me talk about this before. The time frame of Scripture can be very deceptive because we think things happen right one after the other. And what we don't realize is that between the end of chapter 18 and where we are now in chapter 19, 18 months have gone by. Because Paul left Corinth, went to Ephesus, and then went back, and he's on this little journey back home. So he was in Corinth, he goes to Ephesus, he spends a little bit of time there, and most scholars agree we're talking days, only a couple of days. And then he shoots out, goes down to Caesarea, then down Jerusalem, and then to Antioch, and then he works his way back across the land bridge back to Ephesus. You don't do that in a couple of days at this time in history. So Paul didn't get on the Mediterranean carnival cruise in Ephesus and party his way back to Caesarea. That's not how it happened. He got on a slow-moving vessel that was at the will of the wind and tides. And it's estimated that the journey between even Corinth and Ephesus could have taken up to a week or more. That's the short arrow at the top. Now go all the way down to Caesarea. It's not quick. You're not just trucking along. These are long journeys. And then he had to walk or ride in a slow-moving wagon all the way back and around. So it says he went through the upper regions and then came to Ephesus. So somewhere around a year and a half has gone by in two sentences. So we got to pay attention to the time frame that happens there. Now, an interesting thing that happened a couple of weeks ago, and I wasn't actually sure, I was a little confused. Someone asked me, where in modern day is the area that we're talking about? And at first I was like, huh? It's the Mediterranean. It's Israel. So it's pretty easy to get. But I get it. Geography is not everyone's cup of tea. I like it because I'm weird. I also like geology. You're talking about a guy who likes maps and rocks. You know, really not common. And so, really simple, we're talking about modern-day Turkey, Greece, and Israel. That's essentially where everything is. And I always laugh because they call it Turkey, but to me it looks like a potato. But anyway, moving right along. So we're into this part of the world, and at this point, when Paul left Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila were there. We don't know if they stayed. It's assumed by some that they did, but we don't know. But what we do know is that when he got back, he found some disciples. Okay? So when we look at this, Paul found some disciples. Now, what is meant by that is it was a group of people who were confessing to be following after or serving the Messiah. They were just a group. There was nothing organized. They were just known as followers of this process. So no church, nothing like that. We know that there was a Christian presence in Ephesus, but there was no church. And that's important to understand. There was a Christian presence there, but there was no church. What's the difference? The difference is the church brings purpose. The church brings organization. The church brings teaching. The church brings leadership. The church brings direction. One of the things that is dangerous today is that there is a growing trend in Christianity, especially Western Christianity, of the lone wolf kind of mentality. I have Jesus, I don't need the church. Yeah, not a great way to live. Because the reality is, if we are not constantly in a forward motion, we are either going to stagnate or we're going to find ways of justifying through our own limited theology anything we want. One thing I know about people who stay away from the church but yet call themselves Christian, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. So wait a second. You love the groom but not the bride, but you want to be in the family? There's a problem with this. It's called pride. And usually this happens for a lot of different reasons. People get hurt or frustrated or, you know, anything along those lines. But it doesn't mean we give up, right? It doesn't mean we give up. Being in the church is a lot like being in a marriage. You find ways to work through things. You don't just scoot off and go do your own thing. You know what? I'm just going to be a bachelor the rest of my life. Okay? Have fun with that. So these guys were disciples, but they were under no leadership. They were not organized. There was no teaching presence there in Ephesus. But we know a couple of things about them. We know that they had no idea what the Holy Spirit was or that it could be received. And that tells us something about these people. So if they had no idea what the Holy Spirit was, then they had no idea what had happened in Jerusalem with Jesus. Remember, they were baptized into the baptism of John. John was preaching that the Messiah was coming. What they didn't know was that the Messiah had came, ministered, died, rose, ascended, and the Holy Spirit was sent to us. They had no idea what had happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They were existing on whatever they had learned from the baptism of John or the teachings of John. So they were either Greeks or God-fearers because Jews would have heard this. The rumor mill would have gone through without too much difficulty. Now, the other part about this is because they only knew what John knew, what they were taught by John, is that they didn't understand the completeness of what was going on. They didn't have the full understanding of what they thought they were following. They had part of the question, part of the answer. They didn't have the whole answer. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. And this goes back to the time frame of the Bible and how it can be very deceptive. In our minds, we think that these guys were baptized by John during the time of John's ministry because they were baptized into the baptism of John. How long ago was John baptizing from this point? Around 25 years. Now, if they're living in Ephesus right now, They were either 5 or 6 years old when dad took them to Jerusalem, highly doubtful, or they're in their late 50s, early 60s at this point, which is really old for someone at that time. So chances are these people were not baptized physically by John. They were converted by someone who was. So they had secondhand information of the baptism of John, which explains why it would be pretty limited. So Paul fills in the gaps. Now, because we know they were called disciples, it means they were active, they were public with their faith, which also gives us an understanding that at this time, they were probably somewhere in their mid to late 30s, maybe early 40s, and that lets us know that they probably weren't in Jerusalem at the time that John was there. But they did know that the Messiah was coming. Paul helps them understand that the Messiah had come. And the cool thing is they immediately accept it. They embrace it. The promise is here. It's been fulfilled. Now is the time. They weren't waiting anymore. They could just simply receive it. Now, this is the only time in Scripture that we're told someone was rebaptized, which is very interesting. Now, chances are they were physically rebaptized. But what's more important is that word baptismo, that Greek word baptismo, means to immerse in. To immerse in the teachings of John, or to immerse in the teachings and the reality and the presence of Christ. And so Paul fills in their understanding and then he rebaptized them and some amazing things begin to happen. We'll get to that in a second. What I find most amazing is that these men stayed humble. These men were teachable. You think about the importance of remaining committed to the fundamentals of being a humble student in light of the teachings of Christ, never believing that we have it all figured out. Now, I want you to think about this. These men had existed for up to 20 to 25 years without a teacher, without a church, but they were still seeking after God. And that tells me that in order to do that, you have to be very convinced of your beliefs. You need to be firm in what you understand. Yet, even with that, Paul comes along and helps them understand something that they didn't understand before, and they said, yes. And they convert. Well, convert, they come to Christ, so to speak. They meet the one they were waiting for. Now, just as a side note, this is not a license to toss out everything you've ever been taught from any pulpit at any point in time throughout history. That is not what this is. What this is a reminder that we need to be open, that we need to be teachable, we need to be reachable. Should we be asking ourselves, are we just believing whatever we have been told, or are we doing the work of searching the scriptures for ourselves? That's an important question to be asking. Are we constantly in a mode of seeking, or are we in a mode of settling? See, a lot of us end up in a mode of settling. I go to church, it's fine. It's a good church, it's fine, and that's great. I read the Bible every now and then. You know, I'm good. Me and God are good. God didn't ask you to find a place to be comfortable. He said, seek me. Which means we should be constantly in that mode of wanting to go a little deeper, wanting to go a little further, wanting to understand just a little more. If God took the time through the Holy Spirit to bring the Word of God to us, we should probably take the time to listen to it, to read it, to understand it. If your spouse sends you a love letter and they're far away, they can't get to you, are you going to grab it, keep it in the envelope and go, next time I'll read it just before I see him next time? That's great. Not a great way to live. Not a great way to have a relationship. They were humble. They could be taught. It reminds me of a time that Paul confronted the Bereans. It says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Remember, this was just a few chapters ago. Now listen to this. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. See, we don't just believe whatever comes from a pulpit, even this one. I tell you guys constantly, go home and look it up for yourselves. None of us know all that there is. None of us have full understanding and full depths of knowledge of all things regarding Scripture. None of us do. And may God help us understand and stay committed to the pursuit of understanding, knowing that we always have a lot to learn. We constantly have a lot to learn. Even when you think about your careers and your passions, your hobbies, you're constantly learning something. One of the most boring things you can do is be in a career where there is nothing left for you to learn. You've mastered all of it. Yay. Cool. 25 more years of this and I can retire. That's the career everyone wants, right? No. The careers where people are involved, the careers where people are engaged, are the ones where they are constantly being challenged, constantly being pushed forward, constantly learning new things. It's when we settle that we get bored, we get lazy, and we get stupid. Most at-work accidents happen because they happen by the people who have been doing the job the longest because they don't pay attention to it. It's like those old shop class safety videos. You guys remember those? You know, you got the guy at the table saw he doesn't use the guard anymore. And he shoots the board backwards and impales somebody. Oh, no. Really bad effects and everything. It's horrible. Someone loses a finger that they never had, you know. Because we're not paying attention. We've been doing it too long. We're bored. We don't want to live like that. We don't want a faith like that. We don't want a marriage like that. We don't want a relationship like that. We want to be constantly moving forward, doing something new. Help us, Lord, to stay teachable, to stay humble, and to stay hungry for more of you. Okay, point number two. Some things are possible, but not necessary. You know, there are some things that are possible in our faith, but they're not necessary. You can, but it doesn't have to. Here's a great example. Let's see. Yep. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And now we're in all about 12 men. These passages tend to get used as some sort of litmus test for people who have received Christ. If you have received Christ, if you are really saved, if God has come into you and lives in you and has changed you, if you have been regenerate and renewed, then there will be evidence of this. And that evidence will be that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. It's like it's the qualifier. You see, accepting Jesus is not enough. You got to accept Jesus, and then you have to prove it to me by doing this. That's interesting. Now, no one ever talks about the whole prophesying part. I always find it really funny that prophesying is almost always there when it comes to receiving the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Prophesying is almost always there. But everyone focuses on the tongue. So I'm going to touch on this just briefly, and then we're going to move on. Here are two sections of Scripture that help give us an answer to the question, do I have to speak in tongues to be a Christian? This is a constant conversation piece, and honestly, there are multiple churches, even in our own area, that teach this. You're not a real Christian unless you speak in tongues. So, 1 Corinthians 14, 1-6 says this, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Okay, so pursue love, but earnestly desire spiritual gifts. but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but God, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and encouragement. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Pay attention to this part. But I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he translates, so that the church may receive edification. But now, brothers, I came to you. If I came to you speaking in tongues, which means he didn't, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Look at that. I wish you all spoke in tongues. You know what that means? Not everyone does. I wish you did. But what does Paul say? I would rather you prophesied because people will understand you. Now, in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a movement in the church. I'm not making this up. Please, I'm not making this up. Every time I mention this, someone goes, you're making that up. No, I'm not. There was a movement in the Pentecostal church where if you didn't know how to speak in tongues, all you needed to do was out loud say this over and over and over again, and eventually the gift of tongues would come in. And I'm not kidding. It is, untie my bow tie. Who stole my Honda? Untie my bow tie. Who's on my Honda? Untie my bow tie. Who's on my Honda? I don't wear a bow tie, and I have a Nissan. There are people who teach, just start speaking nonsense, and eventually it'll show up. No, it doesn't. I can't find anywhere where it says earnestly fake the gifts of the Spirit, and eventually God will get so sick of hearing you, he'll give you the real thing. I can't see that anywhere. It gets just silly. Now, people, and the argument that I get more often is that Paul clearly teaches that we should be desiring the gifts of the Spirit and we should speak in tongues. Let me show you something. If that's true, if Paul really believed that everyone who got the Spirit would speak in tongues, then we should see something in his life like that. So let's go back to where Paul got saved. Acts 9, 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Remember, Paul got knocked off of his donkey. And now he's at the house on Straight Street in Damascus. And now Ananias gets a vision from God. Go to this guy, pray for him, and give him his sight back. So Ananias departed his house after saying, God, not a chance, but he goes anyway. He lays his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord sent me. That is Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately he began speaking in tongues. Wrong. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and rose up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Guess what didn't happen when Paul came to Christ and was filled with the Holy Spirit? He did not speak in tongues. You know what happened? Nothing. So the guy that they used to justify this idea, it didn't happen in his life. Now what the defense that they offer is, well, it just wasn't written down. Okay. Do you know that in the entire New Testament, there's only three places where people come to Christ and begin speaking in tongues and prophesying? Only three places, and they're all in Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. Same guy, writing about all of them. You think he's going to miss Paul? Seriously? I doubt it. Dozens of places where people are coming to Christ and being filled with the Spirit, only three times do they end up speaking in tongues. So this is something that can happen. But it is nothing that has to happen. Here's what has to happen as validation. If someone needs validation of the proof of the Holy Spirit in your life, we have a list given to us by the same guy who's used to justify tongues as proof. The evidence that he offers to the church in Galatia is this. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If the Spirit is in you, then these things will come from you. An angry man who comes to faith will become a peaceful man. A hateful person who comes to faith will become a loving person. The immoral will become moral. The jealous will become not jealous. Generous, I guess, is the right way to say it. That's how we know. And in Matthew 7:20, what did Jesus say? Look at the fruit. You want to know if they're mine? Look at the fruit. So now we have a little list of what that fruit looks like. So congratulations, you're all fruits. Point number three, it is better to do less and do it well than do a lot poorly. In verse 8, as we continue on, it says, after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. In 10 verses, 3.5 years have passed. That's pretty cool. Now, this is the same synagogue that when Paul left Corinth and came to Ephesus, this is the same synagogue that was saying, hey, we are loving what you're saying. You are blowing our minds with this stuff. Will you stay here and teach us more? And Paul said, no, I'm sorry. I got to go. I got a boat to catch. 18 months later, he works his way back around. He's back to the same synagogue. Hey, I told you if God allowed me to come back, I'd come back. So here I am. So let's get back doing this. And it only took 3 months for them to ask him to leave and never come back. That's pretty typical Paul. Thank you for your wisdom. Now go away. So Paul, being a generous man, being a compliant man, left the synagogue, took the disciples, and then spent the next 2 years building a church in Ephesus. 2 years. That is longer than Paul stayed anywhere, including Antioch. He spent more time building the church in Ephesus than anywhere else. That tells you how bad the city was. This was not a nice place. This, in a lot of ways, made Corinth look tame. And the reason why it would make Corinth look tame, in Corinth, remember you had temples to Artemis, you had temples to Diana, and there was a lot of temple prostitution and stuff going on. Not a great place to raise kids. But in Ephesus, you had the temple to Artemis. It's where they believed Artemis came down to earth. And they built this temple that at the time was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was unbelievable. Those columns were 60 feet tall. Hand-cut stone. Unbelievable temple. Today, not that impressive. But people would travel from as far away as you could get to come to this temple. That's how dedicated these worshipers were. This was the center seat for the worship of Artemis. And you remember, as I mentioned before, a big portion of worshiping this particular Greek goddess was to place yourself into sensuality and physical pleasure. So the temple prostitution that you would have had in Corinth was so much worse. So much worse in Ephesus. There are descriptions of how it was carried out. I'm not going to give to you. They're available in commentaries. It is mind-blowing how completely off the charts this was. But the legend of Artemis, or Diana, or whichever side of it you end up falling on, she's known by a couple different names, was so famous and so entrenched in culture that even today, her legends still influence different things today. And most of the time, we don't even realize it. Now, there is a very popular figure today that is based entirely on the legends of Artemis. Any guesses? Wonder Woman! Dun-da-da-da! The backstory, the Amazon women, the huntresses, all of that based entirely around Artemis. It's kind of interesting. This legend just won't die. It has carried through, it's changed a little bit, but everything about that character was based on that goddess. Pretty interesting. Now, the main problem, like I said, is the amount of temple prostitution that was there. But in much the same way, you had the same issue in the Ephesian church that you had in the Corinthian church. And that issue was the temple prostitutes were coming to Christ. Paul was very effective. He knew how to reach people. And so these people who were used to selling themselves for money were coming to Christ. Now the problem is the same thing. You have these women who have made their living in a very specific way. They have very specific characteristics. They're used to doing things in certain ways, talking to men in certain ways, promoting themselves in certain ways. Now they're coming into the church. And remember, old habits die hard. This isn't going to go away anytime soon. They're dressing the same. They're wearing the makeup the same. They're looking the same. They're acting the same. The only difference is they know Christ, but the problem is they don't know better than to change. And so now they're in the church. So what do? Obviously, you kick them out because, you know, the church is just for holy people, not for sinners. The church is a hospital for the spiritually broken, no matter what package they come in. It doesn't matter. So you find ways to make this work. And it's important that we understand these things. Ephesus and Corinth are the only two locations where Paul sets very strict instructions for the role of women within the church. It's the only two locations. And it's interesting that those are the only two locations where this was happening to this degree. You understand what I'm saying? But these instructions were always given. So there's two sets of instruction that Paul gives gives to women. One is within the confines of marriage, within the marriage covenant. Those are very clear. You're not going to argue with those. And then there are those outside of the covenant of marriage, the roles in the church. They're two completely different sections, and we need to understand that. Now, as I mentioned before, the reality of this, along with the clear presence of women within Paul's own ministry, he mentioned several of them, this has given a lot of scholars the view that the restrictions that Paul places on women outside of the covenant of marriage were for those specific problems and not meant to be global instructions for the church. Now, not everyone agrees with this, and that's fine. My personal opinion is when you look at the totality of Scripture, all of it, I think that fits a lot better with what we see throughout the entire Bible rather than just small locations. It's very easy to take one verse and grab it and turn it into a doctrine, but the problem is you have the rest of the Bible to deal with. So in my opinion, I think this is a much more reasonable view of Paul's instructions in that way. But we'll, at some point in time, we'll deal with that. So Paul stayed there and built the church for 2 years. This brings me back to a question that I asked a couple of weeks ago. What is the difference between doing a lot and doing things well? Anybody can do a lot. Anybody can be busy. Anybody can fill their day and fill their time. Anyone can do that. But the problem is, are you doing things well? Your end result, is it the end result of someone who's busy or the end result of someone who's focused? Because the older we get, the more you realize that if you're super busy, you're not focused. You physically can't be. Something is going to get past you, which is why we make lists, which is why we walk out the door and our spouse goes, "Did you remember?" I can't tell you the number of times I come home after I've texted Samantha, "Anything you want me to pick up at the store on the way home? Because I'm a loving husband, and I'm going to do this for you, and this is going to be great, and I'm going to drive all the way home, pull into the driveway, and not pick up anything you just asked me to. And then you're going to see me in the driveway, and then you're going to wonder why I didn't come in the door, because I turned around and went back to the store and did what I said I was going to do to begin with. Because I got distracted." So one of the things I love to do is woodworking, and some of you know I build custom instruments and guitars, and I absolutely love it. And when I began doing it, it was like, how fast can I get this done? Because I had time crunches. Like, I need to get this done in a month. Now, for probably the last 4 or 5 years, if someone asked me, "Hey, can you build me a guitar?" Yeah, that's fine. When do you need it by? I need it in probably 2 months. Yeah, no. Yeah. Well, how soon can I get it? 6, 8 months. Huh? Yep. Because I'm going to take my time. We're going to do it right. We're going to do it well. And there are times when this is true for anyone with any kind of hobby when you're doing these types of things. One of the things I hate the most about woodworking is sanding. It never ends. And as soon as you think you have it perfect, you put a little finish on something, and then you see these little pigtails left by your sander. And your eye twitches. Because you know you can't just fix that spot, because you have to go back and put finish back on it. And that's going to make all the rest of it darker. So you have to sand all the finish off of everything. And then go do it again. I need a minute. So you spend hours and hours making this thing right. Why? Because we want to do it well. Why do people spend hours and hours in their gardens? It's because they want a good yield. Why do people spend hours and hours doing anything? Because they want to do it well. So why is it that we give God an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and we still think our spiritual condition is going to be top notch? I've known people who have been Christians for a long time still don't know what the radio station for K-Love is. Or Mars Hill. You want to know why? They don't listen to it. You want to know what happens? You spend the rest of your week filling your brain up with secular tunes, secular lyrics, secular music, talking about booties and girls and beers. And then we get to Sunday and we wonder why we can't engage in worship. See, we might have done a lot, but we didn't do it well. When it comes to our faith, is it important that we do a lot, or is it important that we do it well? It's important that we do it well. God would rather have you do one thing well than 100 things poorly. But the problem is, most of us don't even try. We don't even engage. We feel led by the Spirit to do something, and we say, "No, sorry, that's not my make. That's not who I am. It's not my gifting." Well, if it was your gifting, then you wouldn't have to rely on God when it happens, is it? So that's why God probably asked you to do it, because it's not your gifting, and you'll know it was Him. And what happens is we spend our days watching other people grow in their faith, do things about their faith, engage people in their faith. And we wonder why it doesn't happen to us. I can tell you why it doesn't happen to us. It's because we're doing a lot, but we're not doing it well. We've got a lot going on in our life, and God is this tiny, tiny piece of it, where God wants to be in all of it. You don't have to shut the rest of your life off. Find a way to put God in it. Make him part of it. When I get to heaven, I do not want to have a list of regrets of things that I probably could have done but didn't. I would rather go to heaven with a list of failures of things that I tried in good faith that I gave myself over to God with and they didn't work. I would rather go to heaven with a list of failures and go to heaven with a list of things I never even gave a chance to work. And sometimes that means we need to spend time with it. We have to learn and understand this. We've got to learn to grow in it. We've got to learn to make it part of us. I spend almost my whole life at this point in my ministry career studying. To the point where, if you look on my desk, there's this elevated book stand. Now, I didn't know this. So I've been going to physical therapy for my neck, and the lady said, "Do you read a lot?" Yeah. My head was tipped down reading so often, it actually caused an issue with my neck. She said, "Get a book stand so you can read with your head up." And I got to tell you, I hate it. Because this is not natural. This is just not natural. That stupid thing in my lap where it belongs. A cup of coffee in my hand. It's just weird. But you know what I noticed? Your neck doesn't hurt. Stupid therapist. What do they know? Other than everything I don't. Why do I do that? Why do I do it? I don't do it to be Mr. Smarty Pants. I really don't. I do it because God has called me to pastor this church, and in order to pastor this church, I have to study because I don't know enough. I don't understand enough. I am not enough. No matter what portion of the growth of the church that we deal with, I am not enough. I don't know enough. I need to grow in my understanding more. That means I have to spend my days doing some of the most boring things on the planet, staring at a book filled with little tiny words that every now and then, even I have to go grab a dictionary to figure out what that word was. It's very rare now, but it does happen. Because I want to do well. I don't need to do a lot. I remember the first year of COVID. 2020, everyone remember that? It was a year you didn't have toilet paper? The year before that, I spoke over 150 times that year. Everywhere I was asked to speak, I spoke. The year of COVID, I started a podcast. I had to preach from my office, even on a Sunday morning. I spoke 5 times a week for the most of the year. I got to the end of the year, and you know what I realized? I didn't do any of it well. I did a lot, but I didn't do it well. Paul is in a cesspool of a city where he could have easily left, easily gone someplace more receptive, but he's in a place of people who need him. People who need understanding, who need the righteousness of God. And he spends 2 years building the church, one person at a time. How much are we willing to give God of our day, of our efforts, of our energies, of our skills, to even grow our own faith, much less build the faith of others? If you're only giving God Sunday morning, you do not have a chance of reaching your potential in Christ. I know that probably sounds harsh, but you don't. It's not enough. You have to commit to doing well. Paul's our example here. Faith is not a hobby. It's not something we do on the weekends to make our moms happy. Faith is day-to-day, hour-by-hour commitment to following the teachings of Scripture and the leading of the Holy Spirit in the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. And this is not a promise that our efforts will succeed. This is not a promise that everyone we talk to about the gospel is going to come to faith. But none of those things are up to you, are they? Our job is to do, not to guarantee the outcome. God wants us to serve. Free will still exists. People can tell you to get lost. Or you may change someone's life, who changes the life of countless thousands of others. If you trace back the salvation of Billy Graham, just three steps. There's a person who led Billy Graham to the Lord. Then there's three steps back of how that person came to faith. The person who started it all was a shoemaker who taught Sunday school, who led a kid to Christ, who led another kid to Christ, who led another kid to Christ, who served in the church, who led Billy Graham to Christ. You don't know where your actions are going to go, but I can tell you where they'll go if you do nothing. They'll go nowhere. So, stay humble, stay teachable. Remember, there are some things about our faith that can happen, but they don't necessarily have to. And it's better to do a little well than a lot poorly.